So if you didn't know, today we are getting into the last four sermons in Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. It's an incredible story. It's a Christ-like story. But today we're just going to look at the intro. So we're dealing with Genesis 37 through 39. And as I kind of alluded to, we're going to look at God's good plan and that it is not shaken by what's going on around, okay? God's good plans are not shaken. So as we look at Genesis today, we're going to look at 37 through 39. Joseph here at the beginning is 17 years old. His mother died in childbirth to his younger brother, Benjamin. And we can see here that the family structure is a bit broken, right? Family structure is a little bit broken. You know, you got a bunch of adult men beating up their little brother and throwing him in a pit. But isn't all of our family structures a little bit broken? Yeah? Absolutely is. As I was reflecting on the brokenness of this family, I like to ponder what sin really facilitates. Because when we talk about brokenness, we're talking about the fruit of sin in our lives, right? Right? You with me? So I thought, where does this begin? And I looked at Jacob. We looked at Jacob the last few weeks. And we see in Jacob incredible insecurity and idolatry, right? He's reaching for things all the time. And there's a bit of irony here because he shows, we see even in this video that he's showing incredible favoritism to Joseph, but Jacob himself suffered at the hands of incredible favoritism from his father to Esau. He should know better, right? He should know better. So Jacob has some daddy issues. He's got some daddy issues. He's grasping for value. We see that as he works 14 years because he looks at Rachel and says, if I had her, then everything would be okay, right? That's what we do when we're hurt and insecure. We look for things that'll make everything okay. There's only one answer to that. Jacob wasn't looking there. He was looking to Rachel. And when Rachel passes, well, now Jacob is looking to his son Joseph. He's his everything. And he dotes on him, and he spoils him, treats him very differently than his other sons. And this does two things. Fuels hatred in the brothers, right? We see that. And arrogance in Joseph. So we have arrogant younger brother, hateful older brothers. And this is, why do I say Joseph is arrogant? I mean, let's look at what happens here. If you look in verse 2, this isn't in the video, but one of the first things mentioned about Joseph is that he's tattletaling on his other brothers, right? He's letting dad know the things his brothers are doing that he thinks dad will be disappointed in. I had a brother like that too. He also got thrashed like Joseph with some regularity. But that was my sin, so don't like... yes. And so, and then there's hatred. Why else do I see Joseph as arrogant? Because he goes out and he tells his brothers this dream. Wheat, bowing, everyone's going to worship me. And what's the response? Rawr. They're angry. There's hatred. You'd think that someone who wasn't completely full of themselves would have the second dream and be like, maybe I shouldn't tell my brothers this one. goes right in, tells them anyway. He wasn't lacking in security, but his security wasn't in the right place. That type of security hurts people. Doesn't save people. So, the other thing that's amazing in this first chapter that we're looking at today in 37 is God seems completely silent. If you look through it, and I'd encourage you, open up to Genesis 37, because we'll be 37, 38, 39 today. God seems incredibly silent. In fact, isn't mentioned once. He's not mentioned at all. You have all this chaos, craziness, brokenness going on, and God's not mentioned at all. That's wild. I don't think there's many chapters in Genesis where you don't see mention of God. He's not mentioned. I find that odd. I also find it potentially intentional. God's not mentioned, but his hand is clearly at work. You with me? God's not mentioned, but his hand is clearly at work. What makes me say that? Well, let's read Genesis 37, 12 through 29. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." He says, "Very well." So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." We see Jacob here sending Joseph out to do what he did earlier in verse 2, right? And then he sent him off from there to the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. Reuben's the oldest brother. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brother pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would be revealing yourself to us through the word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason I see God's handiwork in this chunk of text is that we have six staggering coincidences. Six staggering coincidences. First, Israel just so happens to send Joseph that day to Shechem. His brothers just so happen to take the herd on to Dothan, which is a very secluded place. So no one was going to see what happens in Dothan, okay? A stranger just so happens to know where they went and let Joseph know. Reuben just so happens to be there to save Joseph's life. The traitors just so happen to show up in Dothan, this remote place, so that Judah can encourage his brothers to sell him. And Reuben just so happens to be absent when the traitors show up. That's a lot of coincidences, right? If any of these coincidences don't happen, Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt. And 20 years down the road, a famine wipes out Israel's family and many, many, many others. God's hand's at work, even though his name isn't mentioned. And even in all these awful things, God's present. He's with Joseph. He has a plan. Now, his plan doesn't make sense to us, not if you don't know the whole story. But what's important as we reflect on this is that God is with him. How often in life do we face things that don't make sense? Here we have a whole bunch of things that don't make sense. They're not good. And maybe you would like to see Joseph in the pit as he's crying. We know he's crying out because his brothers describe that later in chapter 42. He was pleading for his life and they ignored him. Maybe what we would like to see is an angel come down, speak the truth to all the parties involved, everybody be like, holy smokes, and then they just hug. Right? God's ways are bigger than our ways. And this 20-year journey that Joseph was going to walk through, all the hardship included, was going to make him a different man for God's glory. Not the arrogant, self-centered king he thought he was, but a gracious Savior God meant him to be. It's important for us to understand that the element in all of this chaos that we need to hold on to is the presence of God. We often won't understand the answers, and we don't get them. But if we can grab hold to the assurance that comes in the presence of God and his incredible love for us, we don't need them. The answers. And what we see in this first chunk of text is that God's plan is not shaken by human arrogance or hatred. God's plan is not shaken by human arrogance or hatred. And we move into chapter 38, which seems like a bit of a, you know, we're in the story of Joseph, but it jumps into Judah here for a while because Judah goes off and makes a bunch of really terrible decisions. Well, I'll give you a bit of a summary of that. Judah, at some point after they sell Joseph, goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman. And that was a bad thing anyway. Canaanites would be pagan. And so he was exposing himself and his kids to all kinds of really, really hard things. And they just weren't supposed to do that. So he goes and marries a Canaanite. And it turns out his first son, is wicked. He's wicked. And he dies. And his wife, Tamar, doesn't have a child. And in this culture, in this time, to be a widow without a child heir was like a death sentence. Complete insecurity. No support network. You needed that. And so Tamar needed an heir, and it was a responsibility in that time for the sons of her husband to provide one. But Onan refuses. That's the second son. And that's seen as wicked. And he dies. And Judah, out of fear, treats his daughter-in-law wickedly. She needs children. It was his responsibility in that time, in that culture, to make sure she was provided with that, that she was provided for. So Tamar takes it upon herself to get what is due her. And the situation's really messy. Really messy. At the end of this messy story of things being done wrong, Judah repents. And he raises Tamar up as behaving righteously. And Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. And Perez, the son of Judah, would lead the lineage that would bring us to David and ultimately to Christ. God's good plans are not shaken by human wickedness. God's good plans are not shaken by human wickedness. This story is riddled with wickedness. And what's the end result? The line to Jesus. Crazy. But his plans are not shaken by human wickedness. Which brings us to chapter 39. At this point, we're back to Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's working in the house of Potiphar. And this concept that I've encouraged us in, that Jesus, the Lord, is with us, is stated three times. In Hebrew, reiterations are not common, and if they're there, they're important. But three times it's stated that the Lord was with Joseph when he's in Egypt. And the outcome was that despite his hard circumstances, God was bringing about the plan he had from the beginning. And in chapter 39, David is faced with what I would consider maybe some of the greatest temptation, because he has incredible power. And he can use that power for evil. We see it all the time. power corrupts. And power gets used for evil things. We see it in this text in Potiphar's wife. She is powerful. And she's using her power for evil things. She's trying to tempt Joseph. But we see again and again that Joseph uses his power very differently than Potiphar's wife. We see in verse 6 the amount of power that Joseph has. Potiphar has left him everything in Joseph's care. So this is chapter 39, verse 6. He's left everything in his care. Joseph is in charge, and with Joseph in charge, Potiphar concerns himself with nothing except the food he eats. That's a lot of power. And as we mentioned, Potiphar's wife uses the power to try to take what she wants. She again and again pursues Joseph. I don't think that that whole narrative is about sex per se, and is more about power. I do believe that. Joseph uses his power differently. You see, Joseph recognizes the giver of the power, and he won't sin against him. Not outright, not on purpose. And he says that in verse 9. Joseph says, "No one is greater in this house than I am." True statement. "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God, the giver of the power?" Right? Yeah. But by taking such a stand, where does Joseph go? Right into the clink. Sometimes you can do the right things and the results seem wrong, right? Sometimes you can do the right things and the results seem wrong. This is where you have to hold on to that assurance we talked about earlier. You got to hold on to the assurance you talked about earlier, because if you do the right things and the results seem wrong and you're leaning just on your own understanding, you're going to be like, "Why am I even doing this?" So he gets sent to jail, but we can see in the text, guess what? God is with him. God is with him. And we know from Romans 8, I think it's 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, if God is for us, wonderful. Yes. Who can be against us? God's good plan is not shaken by humans abusing power. God's good plan's not shaken by humans abusing power. I want to invite up the ushers and the musicians. So we see God's good plan is not shaken by human arrogance or hatred. We see God's good plan is not shaken by human wickedness. We see God's good plan is not shaken by humans abusing power. And we heard, if God's for us, who can be against us? And this is what we need to hold on to. But as we look at this story, all the chaos, all these things going wrong, all the sin that was mentioned by the kids and others and the big kids, pride, hatred, selfishness, favoritism, deceit, abuse of power. God has a hidden plan, a good plan, and he's walking with Joseph. He's pouring out an abundance of grace that will save his people and so many others. For us today, we may be asking, why, God? Why, God, are you allowing so much suffering in and around us? But we can see Jesus, a salvation far greater than what Joseph will bring in this story. Jesus, like Joseph, will be stripped naked, betrayed by those closest to him, and they would scatter in fear because they didn't know God's hidden plan of unmerited grace. Israel gave Joseph a rich coat to show him he was dearly loved. As we receive communion together this morning, I would like us to reflect on the rich coat, the covering Jesus purchased for us so that we could have the assurance that we are deeply and truly loved. This is the assurance we need to face all of life's uncertainty. We are not alone. God is with us.